Well, let's pray and thank the Lord for air conditioning and many other of His common grace gifts He's given us. And we'll get into 1 Samuel 16. It's been a while since we've been here gathered together, so we'll do a little catch up. It's still working. Good job. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the fun we can have. Thank you that we can sing to you, bring you glory. Thank you for all the new faces here. We thank you for those who may not be with us today because of travel or Father's Day. We pray, Lord, that you'd bring them back safely to us, and that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, challenge us, convict us, encourage us, love us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just start with this. If you think back, the story here we have of Samuel, the entire book of 1 Samuel starts with this song from a young lady. She is barren, she can't have children, and her name is?
Hannah.
Yes, by your arms stretched, that's Hannah. Her name is Hannah. She cannot have children, and just like a lot of Old Testament stories, she has a rival who can have children. And she kind of puts it in her face. I can have babies. You can't. And that's a bad thing. She felt great shame and embarrassment because babies were a big deal back then. Huge deal, especially boys. She does conceive. It's a boy. And his name is?
Samuel.
Very good. His name is Samuel. She sings a song, and here's how it goes. This is the foundation for the whole book. Do not keep talking so proudly. The Lord humbles and he exalts, she sang. It is not by strength that one prevails. The word proudly is a word used for height. So do not keep talking so highly of yourself, we might say. And the same word is used in chapter 2 to introduce us to Samuel. Don't talk so tall of yourself. Samuel was a tall man. So the literary device this guy's using, whoever wrote this, Saul's not the guy. He's not the guy. Saul's a tall man. What is set up is this way of looking at people and how they respond and live. Are you going to go by your own might and power, or are you going to depend on God? That's the question you're left with this. Yes. Saul is a prime example of your own might, strength, and power. He starts out pretty strong, starts out pretty good. He's taller than everyone, he's got the looks, he's successful, but he doesn't turn out well. God wants his people depending on him constantly and not placing faith in ourselves alone or other sources. So in 2 Samuel 24, Satan works in David in such a way that he takes a census. And he is like, it's bad. Why is that wrong? Anyone want to take a gander at why that would be wrong in that situation? For that guy to look out at his kingdom, count up all the chariots, count up all the horses, count up all the fighters, and say, I think we can take anybody now. It's not so much pride.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
It sounds like pride at first, but it's something deeper. That's it. He's not going with the Lord. He's going with numbers and what I see tangible. Therefore, we got this. And the Lord struck him down bad. I mean, I think 70,000 died from a plague until it was relented. So, taking a census means that you look around, see all that you have, and you begin to place your faith in the visible and the tangible rather than relying on an invisible God. One of the weirdest things to realize as a grown-up is that my faith grows exponentially when my bank account is hovering around zero. This is weird, but this is how it works out. As a grown-up, my faith grows tremendously when I'm near zero. And when I'm near more than zero, it does not grow so much. Why would that be? Well, my faith in God isn't high when I have stuff to depend on, tangible stuff. The two hardest words really to believe in the English language are, trust me. And when the bank account has something more than zero, I begin to think that I got it. That the money there's got it. That's the security. My faith grows when it's zero. That doesn't mean it's fun or anything like that. But that's when the faith grows. And then God allowed Saul to become the king. He has all the looks of a king like the other nations. He was a really bad king, even though he looked like a good one. So, shall we go there? 1 Samuel 16, here's how it goes. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him for being king over Israel?" You remember the story. Saul messes up pretty bad. He did not obey fully. So therefore, this is where we're at. God said, "Why are you crying? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Just think about this for a second. If we started to coronate a new president right now, Obama would not be happy. That's what he's talking about. And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded when he came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" I love that verse because the last thing we heard of Samuel was he hacked a king to pieces. "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And then here's the scene. All his sons are lined up by height, oldest to the youngest. We presume it's height, probably. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel finally said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest. Behold, he is keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send him and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." He sent and brought him in, and he was a ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. I would love that for that to be my description of all Holy Scripture. He was ruddy and he had beautiful eyes. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Samuel is there with the oil ready to make one of the brothers king. He's going to be king in waiting, not king right then and there. He's going to be the king in waiting. Not till finally the last one comes out, and it's David, the youngest who watches after the sheep. He comes in, and God alerts Samuel, "That's my guy, the ruddy one who's in the field, who smells like sheep. That's the king." "Lord, don't you want to go with the biggest and the oldest? Don't you want to go with the one with all the strength?" "No, the youngest one, the little sheep herder. That's who we're going with." God moves and does things in our lives and the lives of others so that our faith is strengthened, and the only possible explanation is him doing it. This is how God works with his people. It's not comfortable at all, but this is how he works. He moves in such a way that our lives and the lives of others, our faith is strengthened. And how does he strengthen our faith? Through doing the impossible. Great story shared with the middle school in this. You've probably heard of Francis Chan. You may have heard of this story. Francis Chan wants to put on a big to-do for all the homeless in San Francisco. And there's thousands of them. I think it was more like 5,000, not 3,000. There are thousands of homeless people. And he said, "I just want them to feel special, just for one night. So we're going to call a tux company, and they're going to bring all these tuxes, and they're going to let us rent them for a day for free. I just know God will provide it." And God did. "We're going to rent out this really nice banquet hall. We're going to roll out the red carpet. We're going to give them a 5-star meal. We're going to do all this for them. We're going to just want to make them feel special for one night." And all the stuff lined up, except the food. The people backed out at the last minute. And we're talking 8 hours till showtime. And Francis Chan starts thinking, if the press got a hold of this, they're going to think I'm playing a joke on them. This is not going to look good. The preacher who invites all the homeless and, you know, to this meal and there's no food. Never heard of a foodless meal. It's like I'm dangling the carrot in front of the homeless people. So he said, "We need to pray. It's getting now 7 hours till game time." Nothing's happened. 6 hours. 5 hours. Finally, I think it was 4 hours until, or three. They're on their knees praying, "Lord, do something." And all of a sudden, this random Trader Joe, it's a chain store, it's a really cool place. The truck, it was an 18-wheeler, screeched its brakes at one of the volunteers. "Hey, We just had the weirdest thing happen at our store. The power went out for about an hour and a half. We've got all this meat legally we can't sell. Can y'all do something with this? And we also have a bunch of other stuff. Can y'all do something with this? Yes! They unloaded it right then and there, started fixing it. They had it ready for them. Just an amazing story of God's power, and that's how He does things. It's not comfortable, but He does it. He will get you to many points in your life where He's the only explanation. It's as if He's saying to all of Israel, you tried it your way, let's do it mine. You kind of need more tension, Israel, is what He's saying. So, that's how God works. You've heard me say this before, He's a cliffhanger God. He's a cliffhanger God. You ever notice why all the major female characters which start the Bible narrative are barren? They can't have children? And it's them who the promise of God is going to go through. Abraham, Sarah, we come here to Hannah, and many more. They can't have children. Yet the promise is going to go through them. They have no choice but to pray. And that's how God works. Some of you are on the cliff looking at big decisions for the next few years. You're already there. And things might not be lining up to where it's comfortable. You're being led to areas where you trust and have faith instead of going with easy and tangible. So please, let this be a word of encouragement to you that God Himself in His providence has arranged for your life to be a bit messy at times, and sometimes confusing. It's yet another way that you understand His power and might and His love in this season. It's kind of confusing sometimes. It's kind of messy. But this is all these ways that He kind of exposes His character to you. The entire book here, 1 Samuel, starts with a barren woman who is to have Israel's next great leader. And here by chapter 16, the ruddy little shepherd boy in the field is the hand-picked king. Let's keep going on with our story, though. 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Uh-oh. We have a problem here. Can we lose our salvation? The Spirit of the Lord departed Saul. Sounds to me like he's losing his salvation. Why not? Anybody want to take a guess? How is he not losing his salvation? The Spirit of the Lord departed? And what's worse is this. Saul's servants, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Yikes. Is this guy losing his salvation before the Holy Scriptures here? It sure seems to be the case, because in John 3 it says the Spirit goes wherever it wishes, sort of like the wind. It rescues whomever it wishes. It seems to be leaving someone here. Should we be scared? Can we lose our salvation? No. Here's how this happens. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament always prepared people for tasks. So there's Judges, there's Samson. He has the Spirit rush upon him and he defeats a bunch of enemies. There's all these other people in the Old Testament. There's also some people in Exodus. They have the Holy Spirit fall on them and they actually begin to be good craftsmen for the tabernacle. So it's always for tasks. Once Jesus ascends, it's salvation. So, no need to worry here. You're saved, you're saved. So, nothing to worry about. What is interesting is that when someone showed all the signs of being a believer, they leave the faith. That's what worries and intrigues me. Like someone shows all the signs of being a genuine believer in Jesus, and they say, I don't want anything to do with it 10 years later. Even Christ said that there would be people who respond to the great news only to fall away because of persecution, things of the world, stuff like that. I'm afraid there are many walking around claiming to be saved when in reality they're just not. I'm afraid to say that. The 80% of youth group kids who leave the church, I think they fall into that bracket. So, anyway, keep moving on. The Spirit leaves Saul, and from this point on, he doesn't have the ability to rule. He becomes probably the worst king in the history of Israel. He's bad because the Spirit left him. And this is sort of how it plays out, dysfunction and emotional problems. Another weird thing about the verse is that the Lord sent an evil spirit after Saul. The Hebrew word here kind of can mean something annoying, something troubling or evil that the Lord sent. And we might think, well, that's kind of mean on God's part. But it proves that he can use anything he's created for his own purpose. So the word evil can mean wickedness, misery. So it's probably not a demonic spirit, but rather a spirit, an angel of judgment that brings misery. This is a diagnosis of Saul's attendants. We'll keep going for the time being. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre," and it's sort of a stringed instrument, "and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." This is the first kind of thing of music therapy, I guess you could say. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech. He's got a good presence and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent him by David, his son, to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul loved him greatly and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre, played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Little side note about this. There's a correlation between the spirit world and music. In other cultures, they have a different belief system. What the Bible would call blinded by the god of the world, and that would be Satan, lowercase g, who works so that people stay blinded. Many of these belief systems and the ceremonies that go along with it include heavy usage of music. There's a sort of a string that ties the spirit world, and it's with music. It's a tool Satan uses here in the West. You do notice that sometimes certain music can easily change your mood. Angry music, there's certain things you can just put on and just get, I mean, you just want to kick down a wall. I think there's a link between the spirit world and something, and it's music as the medium. It can do a number of things, and this passage clearly states that there's a link between spirit world and music we expose ourselves to. So just a side note, what are you exposing yourself to? And I'm not one of these guys who says, like, it has to be, you know, like the Gaithers or something like that. That's a gospel group out there. I'm not one of these guys who's uber legalistic about it, but I will say that there's something to be said for music and its effect on people without them even knowing it. So what are you exposing yourself to? And I'm not one of these guys who says you got to be 88.3 all the time. Cleve Walker, all the time. Nothing but Cleve.
Yeah, I mean, he's a good table tennis player, so.
He's a really good table tennis player.
He's amazing at table tennis.
Andrew plays with him every week. Seriously, at Odell Weeks. He's over there playing, and he's good. Does he beat you every time? He calls himself the Cleaver. No, I'm just kidding, he doesn't do that. But he is good. He is good. He is good. Tell him, you just got cleavered. But music does have an effect on us. It does. It does. Next time, should you find yourself in the dumps, praise music has a way of getting you out of the dumps. So, anyway, this is where we're going to end it. We end the story here with a temporarily soothed Saul, and David, the anointed king in waiting, is playing him songs. That's where we end the whole chapter. But here in the story, one of the biggest characters is missing who we'll end with. There's no mention of him. David was anointed in the midst of his brothers, and as the next chapter will show, they struggle mightily with the idea of their younger brother, who's a shepherd, being the next king. The text says right in the middle of them, he was anointed. So the next chapter is David and Goliath. And I don't know if you remember the story or not, but Goliath starts talking all kinds of trash. David shows up with a little bit of food for his brothers. And David goes, "You're going to let him talk to you like that?" And they go, "I think the sheep are calling for you. I think you need to go back home." Yeah. They're very much envious over the shepherd king. They think it should have been them. And him being anointed right in the middle of them, didn't really help things at all. But the main guy here who's not mentioned would be Jonathan. David's brothers will soon prove to be envious, and Jonathan, who actually had every right to the throne, is totally free from it. He is the current king's son. He has carried himself uprightly in all his dealings, and everything he's touched has turned to gold. He has been very victorious, very good at what he's done. And then he looks at David and says, "When you're king, it's going to be awesome. I can't wait for you to be king. Just remember my family." This brings into question this kind of entitlement and God's provision. So God provides us with all our needs and then some. He has given us all our needs and then some. He's given a lot of friends to some of us, a lot of money, a life where it's not really, we don't need to worry about where the next meal is going to come from, and that's okay. Others, God hasn't supplied the amount of friends. He hasn't supplied the life of the party or anything like that. Or maybe you don't have the nicest things. Or maybe you don't have the biggest house, and that's okay. Envy at its core is us looking up to the heavens and questioning God's goodness. Good God? That's what you are? So our missing character here is Jonathan. We're all called to be Jonathans in this respect. You might not have the gifting, the material blessing, the natural charisma, the popularity as the person beside you, and you know what? God has providentially set that up. So, God has ordained that to happen, and it's up to you to be okay with that. We aren't owed anything from the Lord God Almighty. Behind me is CIU. It's a great school. It's a great school. Not like other very conservative universities out there. CIU was a good school. Those were good days. When I first got there, I had heart issues. Big time heart issues. Because I thought I was the next John Calvin. Theologically, I'm like right here, I thought. And then there was all these guys in class who were miles above me theologically. And they would bring things up in class from a text. Now I would get envious. I think I should have thought about that. There'd be these guys in chapel who'd speak, and they were just brilliant communicators of the word. 10 times more gifted than I, and I'm not saying that just to be like false humility. They were very good. Of course, this little envious heart would be like, something's wrong with them. They probably have secret sins. So, you know, stuff like that. I grew to hate it over time in class. They had great insight on a passage. They were good. Looking around to see what other people have and then pulling the not fair card out. That's what I did my first year, and it was horrible. Looking around to see what everybody else had, and then I'd pull out the not fair card. No way to live life. No way. David's brothers, each one of them thought, I deserve the kingship. I should be king. And God gave it to my little brother who writes songs and watches sheep. Jonathan looks at the situation and says, praise the Lord. He's going to be a great king. So how do we get to Jonathan? Here's a picture, not real, of the situation. There's David, and they did paint him. He's like a cherub. The other brothers, they have what's called a sidelong glance. If you can see through the pixels. They have this sidelong glance. And then there's Saul with maybe a 4-year beard there. Samuel, he's anointing him. But I think if you saw the better pixelated one, he captures it pretty well. They're not too happy. It's not a celebration. It's not, oh, the Lord has visited our younger brother. They're not really happy at all. So, the million-dollar question is, how do we get to the point where Jonathan was at? Totally fine with what seems to be inequality of God's dealing with us. How do we get there? Jonathan clearly had done something just like Samuel in the earlier part of our story. See, Samuel made someone king in an outward way in front of David's brothers. Samuel had to appoint a king. And in a sense, that's our task. We must choose who will be king over our lives. All of us. We don't have a choice. Who or what will get your ultimate allegiance? And the way Jonathan was able to do this, like in today's terms, I guess you're trying to get an A and the other, you know, you get a B and they get an A. How Jonathan was able to say, congrats, man, I'm so glad you got that. How that was able to transpire is that he placed God as the ruler of his heart. We must choose who or what will be king over us. It might be a person, it might be an ideology, it might be material possessions, it might be ourselves, our comfort, our power, our pride. There might be a number of things competing for our allegiance, but something will rule our hearts. Something. How will you decide? The way to be a Jonathan is to anoint Jesus king over your life. We will place something as our ruler, and when the sidelong glance appears, when enmity strikes, we have made something else our king. So when we do look to our neighbor and say, that's not fair, I should be getting that, we've made something else king. Always. Maybe it's the material possession, maybe it's the prestige from getting it, but we've made something else king. Jonathan made God king, placing him in the ruler's chair, and that's how he avoided envy. You kill envy with the cross. Because if you really want to talk about deservedness and getting what you earn, are you going to really pull that card with God? That's not fair. You want fair? Fair is wrath and eternity away from him. I don't think any of us want fair by those standards. So, you kill it with a cross. What I deserved was truly taken at the cross, and that should melt all that stuff away. Then you can rejoice with those who rejoice, and when someone gets something new, you can have the old and be like, I'm happy for you. And it's not fake. Why? Because Jesus truly took what you deserve, and you have anointed him king. He's on the throne, and not accomplishments, not material stuff, not popularity. Him. He's on the throne. That's how you avoid the sidelong glance. We shall pray. And for all those who are new, what we usually do is we kind of just break apart into small groups. The guys stay here, and the ladies usually go to the parlor. And just for about 5-10 minutes, not long at all, we just sort of discuss life, things like that. And so, let's be real, 15-20. Not so with the guys, except for one time. But let's pray. And we'll ask the Holy Spirit that we'll be real with each other. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that you have enabled us all in this room to be Jonathans, in that we can rejoice with those who rejoice. And we're not dominated by envy, by jealousy, by all that other stuff. I pray, Lord, that you would enable all of us to place you as the ruler of our hearts. And that when those moments happen where we're about to place something else there that shouldn't be there, you would snap us into reality. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. We got a couple.